In the Sunday Gospel I've just now read at the altar, our Lord invites us, "Ask and you shall receive, that your joy may be full." In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. Today we commemorate St. John before the Latin Gate. The apostle, last surviving apostle, in his old age was carried by Domitian from Ephesus to Rome, and there, before one of the gates of the city, the Latin, he had a cauldron of boiling oil waiting for him. The old man was plunged into it, but instead of killing him, he emerged from the oil healthier and more vigorous than when he went in. The gospel of this feast gives an interesting example of what happens when we pray for something not so good, but the good Lord takes over. Let me read that to you because it's a gospel you probably have never heard. It's read on the Thursday of the second week of Lent. It's from St. Matthew. Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart and said to them, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to be mocked and scourged and crucified. And the third day he shall rise again." Then came to him the mother of the sons of Zebedee with her sons, adoring and asking something of him, who said to her, "What wilt thou?" She saith to him, "Say that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on thy left, in thy kingdom." And Jesus answering said, "You know not what you ask. Can you drink the chalice that I shall drink?" They say to him, "We can." He saith to them, "My chalice indeed you shall drink, but to sit on my right or left hand is not mine to give you, but to them for whom it is prepared by my Father." Then the 10, hearing it, were moved to indignation against the two brethren. And Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the princes of the Gentiles lord it over them, and they that are the greater exercise power upon them. It shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be the greater among you, let him be your minister. And he that will be the first among you shall be your servant. Even as the Son of Man is not come to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a redemption for many." Salome wants to see that promotion for her son in the coming political kingdom the Jews were once more looking for. The apostles, a short distance away, get wind of it, and they're angry, and they start arguing amongst themselves. Salome's prayer was not a good one. Now there's envy in the very midst of the 12 disciples. Never mind, this gospel I've just read gives the answer to envy. The coming divine, once and for all, solution to this original sin is the passion. That means to drink the chalice I shall drink. The night before he died, our Lord prayed, "Father, if this chalice may not pass from me, thy will be done." Well, we drink it, we do, sacramentally, at the sacrifice of the Mass, but also substantially in a Christian life, which is a life of sacrifice. This is the remedy for that ancient envy, to walk away from it and to put it to death. That's why this gospel I've just read starts with the evocation of the passion. It's the solution that our Lord, he often does this. God often gives the solution before the problem even manifests itself. Last Sunday, I mentioned to you about Sister Babs, the relevant Franciscan in one of the local parishes, saying up to date or something like that. And she doesn't believe in original sin, remember. She believes in original blessing. Well, what was original sin? We believe in it. The diabolic sin, says St. Augustine. By the envy of the devil, Scripture says, death entered the world. What's envy? Envy is a sadness, an anger, a sorrow over the excellence of another because I think it lessens my own. It makes me look or feel bad. This capital sin makes me want to take away or even destroy what you have and maybe to destroy you. It makes us never to realize what we've had all the way through. Caravaggio, as a young cat, was an envious cat before he reformed himself. And I remember he used to always go for Puccini's dish and never mind the food in his own. I had to put Puccini's on the other side of the refrigerator so he got something to eat for a long time. That's what envy does. It makes you not look at what's in your own dish, only what's in someone else's. Jealousy, by the way, is a sadness or fear that someone will take away or destroy your good. And they go together. For example, a man is said to be jealous of his wife, but really he's jealous of her friends or her activities or of another man, for fear that one of the above will take her away from him. It is sorrow over a perceived threat. Envy is the first sin. It is the original sin. Lucifer, why did he cry out, "Non serviam," I will not serve? Perhaps it is simply that he was envious of God's excellence, which so far infinitely surpassed his own. And when he learned that God would become not an angel, but a man to save men, and that angels must serve him in his human nature, why then his jealousy showed itself and led him to say no. Then comes great Michael to drive him down to hell. Seeing the excellence of Adam and Eve, because they were made in the image of God, the devil next, out of envy, shows up at the garden. He sets out to destroy the goodness of God in our first parents. He is jealous of them. And then it starts. The serpent tells Eve, "If you eat the fruit of this tree, you will become as gods." They do. It is original sin. What's the next sin in Scripture after that? Murder. Murder joined to what? Sacrilege. Cain slays his brother Abel because God accepted Abel's offering. He gave only the best. Sloppy seconds were good enough for Cain, and Almighty God rejected it. And thus, throughout all of the pages of Scripture, the refrain, Esau was envious of Jacob, and at the completion of the Old Testament, the Jew of the Gentile. Pilate, he was a pagan. Pilate knew that through envy, the Jews had delivered Jesus unto him. St. Matthew writes that in the Passion. It's not found only in the pages of the Bible. Envy is a reality of human life, the burden of original sin. Why does a toddler take a toy away from his baby brother and then, for good measure, give him a good smack? That's envy. Children are envious of someone, say, who is praised because he excels in school or maybe in sport. So they tease him. They try to tear him down in their talk. There's a resentment that starts in the heart and sometimes never goes away. It is the spirit of envy also, which, according to modern political correctness, forbids that we should acknowledge the excellence of another. No, you can't give out a prize to just certain students. Why, it has to be for everyone. And so they come up with something like, well, you get an award for the best smile at camp, something like that, lest any egos be bruised. But life is composed of winners and of losers. And winners are often those who work the hardest. Envy is opposed by joy and by zeal when we witness another's accomplishments. We should be happy for them. We are blessed at what they've managed to do, and we should be inspired to imitate their energy and their excellence. This is a good zeal. They did it. Now, why can't I? But envy rejects this and settles for sorrow, setting out in anger to destroy, as Saul threw his lance at David to fix him into the wall. Envy is the root of all violence, and envy is the history of sin, and it thrives today in families and in the workplace and sometimes in churches. Now, in ancient societies, pagan, this anger and resentment and suspicion was often settled upon one person, maybe someone who was a little bit different. Some languages in Africa, I think, have the identical word for a foreigner and an enemy. Politicians know this about human nature. They manipulate it to their advantage. After all, fear of foreigners is hardly unwarranted in today's world. Look what they've done to Europe in about 20 years or so. But still, a demagogue will exaggerate this rightful wariness to garner support by means of an unthinking populism and to distract people from the far greater evils he's promoting. Wars, the waste of trillions of dollars and of how many lives in laying waste to countries and to Christendom. And then fiddling with your money, the money system, debasing the dollar, ignoring the needs of the infrastructure, and then promoting immorality by government fiat. Remember this. Keep your eyes open. Think it through. Don't just listen to what they feed you on TV. The real evil that threatens us is not the hardworking Hondurans who were here the other week and redid our roof. It's the internationalists. It's the bankers, what they used to call the rootless cosmopolites, the man behind the scenes, and their bought and paid for politicians. Still, everybody loves a good scapegoat. What's not to like? Blame him. He did it. Our Lord, seeing all of this, volunteered for the job to his Father. He came unto his own. He was no foreigner, but his own received him not. He was different. He was divine, the Son of God. And it showed to where something had to be done. And Caiaphas, seized by the Holy Ghost, for he was the high priest that year, prophesied just before the Passion, it behooves one man to die for the people, fulfilling thus Isaiah, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. In the pagan world, human sacrifice played a major role in religion. Think of the Aztecs, for example, as well as in the Middle East. The transfer of guilt and of envy and of sin to another who would be slain in your stead. In the Old Testament, the priest placed his hands over the sacrificial victim to show he was substituting the goat, say, for a guilty people, and that it was driven out into the desert. Jesus fulfills this symbolism. Remember the story of Abraham and Isaac, sacrifice of Isaac. Our blessed Lord is the goat as well as the Lamb of God. And at Mass, remember, just before the consecration, the bell will ring and Father will place his hands over the chalice and the host at the hunkigitor. Again, transferal. He is our scapegoat. His death is the resolution to the violence of sin, the murder, and the sacrilege of it. The once-for-all sacrifice which settles the envy of Satan, which entered this world and our hearts with original sin. It is our Lord who drinks the chalice, who drains it, to take away its bitterness and our own aftertaste of sin, which is guilt. One author writes, "The all-too-human scapegoat mechanism, blaming others, projecting your evil upon them, Adam, after his original sin, accosted by God, what does he say? The woman thou didst give me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." Our Lord comes, the true Adam, the new Adam, and he breaks the system from the inside out. He puts to death, by his death on the cross, this whole process of envy and of violence and of sacrilege. Once it was human sacrifice for the pagans, the animal substitute in the Old Testament, and always sin. But now sin is settled, it is satisfied before the Father by this one sacrifice which alone pleases God and speaks to the depths of the human heart. This is our Mass. This is what we've lost by Satan's envy 50 years ago at the Revolution. This is what we found. And we will not let go of it again. This is the answer to that unending cycle of violence in societies, family, work. The Mass is not an assembly. It's not a family meal. It is not a service with music and a sermon. It is a sacrifice. It is a death represented on the altar. The precious blood of Jesus fills that chalice so that you may ask and receive and your joy may be full. But remember, he will ask you in turn, can you drink the chalice I will drink? God bless you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.